verse study where we take every verse apart and look at it in some detail, but rather we're going to be grabbing clusters of verses and we'll pull out hopefully some things that will be salient or important in that particular portion of Scripture. And so we can travel through chapters 47 and 48 today as we look at the Lord as He's pronouncing judgment. Because chapter 47 will contain God pronouncing judgment against the Philistines. And then chapter 48 will be prophecies that are being prophesied against the nation of Moab. And so as we get into chapter 47, we'll be looking today at the prophecies of judgment against what was called Philistia. Then we'll go on into chapter 48 and we'll read probably several verses at a time and pull out certain things from those verses, and we'll look at God's judgment, a pronouncement of judgment against Moab. Let's begin reading together chapter 47, verse 1. I'll read verses 1 through 7, and we'll get into our study. Jeremiah writes, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. Thus says the Lord, Behold, waters rise out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping hoofs of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers will not look back for their children, lacking courage, because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains. For the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself? O you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard, rest, and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There he has appointed it." And so we see in seven verses a prophecy of judgment against the nation of Philistia, or the place of the Philistines. Briefly, the Philistines were a seafaring people who first come into the history of the nation of Israel some 14 centuries or so before Christ. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 13, verse 17, the Bible says, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, although that was shorter. God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt." We know that this Exodus took place some 1,400 years or so before Christ. And so the Philistines are first mentioned in Scripture in that passage, Exodus chapter 13. When he refers to them as being from the place called Kaphtor, that is also a place that would be known as being the island of Crete. And so these were a seafaring people that are being referred to. The Bible speaks very often of conflicts between the nation of Israel and the Philistines. They had five major cities. The cities that they had that were called their major cities were Ekron, Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, and Gath. Now some of you will remember a certain man by the name of Goliath. Goliath was a man that is found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Goliath was a giant. The Bible says that he was some 9 feet 9 inches tall. Would have been a great center on anybody's basketball team. Enormous man. 9 feet 9 inches tall. When you think about it, and you're wondering how large that truly is, we have a basketball net outside that's 10 feet tall. If you go outside and stand underneath that net and you look on up, just reduce it by 3 inches, and that's how big this man was, an incredible man. And you all know the story of Goliath of Gath and how that he had a conflict actually representing the nation of the Philistines against the nation of Israel. And you know that on one occasion when the Philistines and the Jews were having conflict, how the Philistine army had set themselves in battle array against the Jewish army, and how that one of their champions, a man by the name of Goliath, every day would walk out of the camp of the Philistines, and he would stand out there and he would yell with his deep, powerful voice, and he would challenge the nation of Israel, and he would say to them, "Why would we have to waste the blood of two armies when this kind of dispute can be settled with just two men? So here I am, a single warrior, and all I'm asking you to do is send your best fighter out, and he and I will settle this disagreement. If he defeats me, then we will be your servants. But if I defeat him, then you shall be ours. And for 40 days, the Bible tells us, Goliath would step out there on the plain and would challenge the nation of Israel. And when the Jewish army would see this incredibly large, powerful soldier step out there, they would flee. They were so afraid of the kinds of things that this man could do to them if he were to catch them. But there was a young man, a young boy, really, by the name of David, whose responsibility was to take care of his father's sheep. And his father, Jesse, had said to him, you need to go and take some food, some bread to your brothers, some cheese to the officers and all. You need to go to the battlefield where they're at. You need to bring them some food. And while you're there, see how your brothers are. And then come back and give me word about how things are going. And so David comes, and as David is there, he sees what's taking place and he hears and all. And when Goliath comes walking out again and begins to challenge the nation again, David wonders, what shall be done for the man who takes this guy out? So they said, well, you know, Saul, the king, has stated that whoever is victorious over this Philistine will receive a permanent exemption from taxes and will be able to marry his daughter. Now, David had an older brother, and his older brother was there watching David as he was speaking to some of these people, and so he walks up and says, you're a naughty boy. What are you doing here? He says, I know you're just here to see the battle and all. You know, just wasting your time. You're supposed to be taking care of the sheep and all. What are you doing down here? And so David says to him, get off my back. In the Hebrew, that's what he said. The Bible, he just basically said, you know, what have I done to you? And so he asked the question again, and they said, the answer is you'll be receiving exemption. And as he spoke, he said, who is this uncircumcised dog to defy the armies of the living God? Well, word got back to Saul. You got somebody stupid enough to fight. And so when Saul heard about it, he said, bring the guy on in. I'd like to talk to him. And here comes David. And the Bible says David was ruddy of complexion and was a good-looking young man. Saul says, understand that you've been talking up that you'd like to go against this guy. But he said, you want to know something? He said, Goliath has been a warrior since he was a young boy. And you, look at you. So David says, I want to share a story with you. He says, I'm a keeper of my father's sheep. He said, when a lion or a bear came and took one of the sheep, he said, I went and I caught up with him. And he said, I took the sheep from their paw. When they turned on me, I grabbed them and I killed them. And he said, this Philistine will be just like one of them. So Saul says, go for it. And he gives him his armor. And he says, you go on out there and battle and do it. David begins to walk around. Now picture this. David couldn't have been my height. And Saul, the scripture says, was head and shoulders above everybody in Israel. So he was a real large man, and he's carrying his armor and all, and he hadn't proved it. He said, this doesn't work. Let me just go with what I know. And he had a sling, and the Bible says he picked up 5 smooth stones. And off he goes to meet the Philistine giant in the battlefield. And when, once again, Goliath comes out and begins to do his challenge, David steps out and says, I'll take you on. And he looks down and he says, What am I, a dog, that you should bring sticks out here to throw at me? You got to be kidding. They says, come on over here, boy. He says, and then I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds today. David, looking at him, says, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin. He said, but I come against you in the name of God, the God that you've been defying. And I'm saying to you this day, I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds. And the Bible says that David went running into the battle. He took out a stone, took that sling, and laid it right there between the eyes of Goliath. And you can picture this 9-foot-9 man as he just falls like a tower into the ground. And the dust rises. David walks over, picks up this enormous sword that was used by the giant, kills him, slices off his head, holds it up in victory. And at that time, the Jewish army suddenly found its spine. And off they ran into the battle, and the victory was the Lord's. Goliath of Gath, a Philistine, an enemy of Israel. And the nation of Philistia and the nation of Israel had constant conflict over the centuries. And so, as we look at this passage, the Lord is bringing a judgment against these Philistines. When we look at verse 1, we don't have an exact date as to when this took place. Commentators are differing on the exact time of this, but we do have a word here. It says it was before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. But he says in verse 2, verses 2 through 5, thus says the Lord, behold, the waters rise out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and all those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping hoofs of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers will not look back for their children lacking courage because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains. For the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself? And so in verses 2 through 5, the Lord is speaking concerning an army. Babylon's army here is actually presented because it comes from the north, and it's presented as being an overflowing flood. That's just a picture of how they're going to overrun the country. You've already seen that kind of image before earlier on in the book of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah had spoken of the Egyptian army bragging that that's the way that they were. The response when the Babylonians come out of the north, though, according to Scripture, is one of panic. As a matter of fact, it's going to be such a sheer panic when they come, when the Babylonians come against Philistia, that the fathers will be running in fear. And their natural protective instinct, a father's natural protective instinct to turn and grab the child and run out with them at that point will leave them. They'll be so frightened they won't even think to turn around and pick up the kids. They're just going to pick it up and they're going to run and leave them. And that's what he says when he says in verse 3, the fathers will not look back for their children lacking courage. In verse 4, because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains. Babylon is not only going to go against Philistia, but they'll also be dealing with their allies who are from up in the northern coast in the place that is called now Lebanon in Phoenicia. It says the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Now notice verse 5, baldness has come upon Gaza. They didn't have any Rogaine at that time. Baldness is a symbol. They would shave their heads in time of mourning. And that's the point that's being made. When he says baldness has come upon Gaza, it would be a time of mourning. Ashkelon, being one of the major cities, is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself? The cutting of yourself was also an indication of a time of mourning. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 16, we already saw this at verse 6. When we see shaving of heads being a symbol of mourning, Jeremiah had already said, both high and low will die in this land. They will not be buried or mourned, and no one will cut himself or shave his head for them. So it was a symbol of mourning, the cutting of their bodies. Micah chapter 1 verse 16, shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourselves as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. When he asked the question, how long will you cut yourself? That was again a pagan ritual that was forbidden to the children of Israel. The nation of Israel was forbidden to do that ritual cutting of their flesh. In the Old Testament book of Leviticus chapter 19 verse 28, the scripture said, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. And in Deuteronomy 14:1, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself. And so this is a picture of mourning. Because when Babylon enters in and begins to overflow like a flood the land, the people will be so fearful and running. And yet at the same time, because destruction has come, it's a picture of them mourning against it. Now in verses 6 and 7, when he says, O you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up in your scabbard, rest and be still. That's a picture of what the Philistines will be crying out when they're actually asking for mercy, for the Lord to stop his judgment. In verse 7, though, the answer comes, how can it be quiet? Seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore. And there he has appointed it. It can't happen. The Lord will not give mercy because they are being judged. Now, ultimately, we do know that they were overrun by Babylon in the year 604 into the year 603 before Christ. This prophecy was literally fulfilled. Moving on into chapter 48, it's a prophecy against Moab. Beginning at verse 1, against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now, let me stop and say this. You're going to see some 20 or so names of cities that I don't have an idea where they're at. So let's pretend they're all in Southern California and we'll get an idea of what he's talking about. But he's going to be naming a lot of cities here that I'm not even going to try and pinpoint, because even if I were able to describe where they were, it wouldn't really matter to most of us because we're not familiar with the geography of modern Jordan. Because Moab is the ancient name for Jordan. And so as we look at these particular cities that will be mentioned, I'm just going to read their names. But I'm not going to try and take the time to say it was found here, it was found there, unless I think it's important to the study. So just understand that, and I'll read from verse 1 to 5, and then we'll get into our study a little bit further. But just, you know, some names I might not even try and pronounce because they're pretty tough. Well, against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kirjathaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab in Heshbon. They have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue you. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Luhith, they ascend with continual weeping. For in the descent of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. As we enter into chapter 48, prophecies against Moab, modern Jordan. Now, this is a picture as we go through it of destruction, of plunder, and of shame that will come upon this country. God is bringing judgment against it. Now, the origin of Moab is an origin that is found in shame. It really is first mentioned in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, in chapter 19, verses 30 through 38. There was a man in the Old Testament that we're all familiar with by name. His name was Lot. And Lot was the nephew of another man that we're all familiar with, that man's name being Abram or Abraham. And God had approached and spoken to Abraham, and it's, you see it recorded really from chapter 12 on through several chapters of the Old Testament book of Genesis. And you see that the Lord speaks to Abraham, begins to make a series of promises to him. And ultimately, as Abraham arises and leaves the place that he used to live, which was called Ur of the Chaldees, as he left there and began to move on into some promises God had given to him, he also had someone go with him by the name of Lot. Lot being his nephew. Ultimately, we find Abraham standing there on the plains of Sodom. And because his wealth was increasing and his flocks were multiplying and so were Lot's, conflicts began to arise between the shepherds of each one of these representative flocks and all. And because there was now conflict between them, Abraham stood there, and as he looks out there in the plain of Sodom, he turns to his nephew and he says, make a choice. If you say you want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you say you want to go to the left, then I'll go to the right. But this conflict has got to stop. You make a choice. So graciously, he offers to his nephew the choice. Well, when Lot's standing out there looking at these plains and he sees the beauty of Sodom and Gomorrah in a distance, he says, I'll go in that direction. And off he goes towards Sodom and Gomorrah with his flocks. And he begins first by just moving in the direction. Ultimately, you see him sitting at the gate of the city there as an elder, and he ends up a backslider living there amongst the Sodomites. The Lord made a decision that he was going to judge this evil, evil city. Not just Sodom, but Gomorrah and a couple of small other cities that were there. And the Lord came and spoke to Abraham one day on the plains of Mamre, and he said to him, "Shall I keep anything from my friend? I've heard of the evil that is going on down here. I've made a decision that I've come down to check it out to see whether these things are so. And I'm going in there and I'm going to judge and destroy them." Now, Abraham, knowing that his nephew Lot is there, begins to bargain with the Lord. Well, what if there are 50 righteous people there? What if there are 45? What if there are 40? What if there are 30? What if there are 20? Look, I've already taken upon myself to approach God. I might as well go a step further. How about for the sake of 10? The Lord said, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Now, why would he think 10? It's because that's basically the amount of people he had living there that were related to him. So with the number 10, he was satisfied, and he says, great. Well, the angels of the Lord go there and appear there, and we know the story of how the men of Sodom, upon seeing the angels enter into the city, began to beat down the door at Lot's house, saying, bring the men out that have come to sojourn with you. Bring them out to us so that we may know them. That was not a welcome committee who wanted to give them cookies and punch and just welcome them to the city. They didn't want to have fellowship with them. They wanted to have carnal relations with them. They wanted to rape them homosexually. And Lot was horrified by this and refused to do so. He even went so far as saying, look, I have two virgin daughters. Never slept with a man. Take them, do with them as you will, but leave these strangers alone. Finally, because the men of Sodom, they said, you came to sojourn amongst us, and now you've become our judge. And they began to press on Lot. One of the angels reach out and grab him and pull him back in, slams the door, smites these people with blindness, and says to him, let's get out of here right now, because as soon as we get you out, we're going to deal with this city. So he turns to his those who were engaged, or sons-in-law, to him and said, come with us, because God's going to destroy this. And they thought he was just joking. And the only ones who went with his with him was his wife, Mrs. Lot, and the two girls. And when the two girls came out with him, even then they said, escape. The angel said, escape, escape to the hills, get away. He says, look, I'm afraid to go up in the hills because I may die there. There's a small city, just a small city. It's called Zoar. Can I go there and escape there? They said, well, get going, go over there, because we can't destroy this evil place until you're safe. Well, Mrs. Lot, when she left, they had said, and you know the story, they had said, don't turn around, just flee and get out. But she turned around, the scripture says. And as she turned around, the Bible says that she was turned into a pillar of salt. Now, a lot of times people say, well, why? Just for taking a glance back? That's not what she did. Because when you study the passage, what she did is she turned with a longing glance. And the point that was being made that was reiterated by Jesus Christ later on in the Gospel of Luke was simply, remember Lot's wife, was that though her body had escaped Sodom, her heart had remained. And there are a lot of people, by the way, who may not be doing the things they used to do, but it's not because they've been converted. Their hearts are still in doing the things they used to do. Is they're afraid to do the things they used to do. They're not converted. They're not born again. They're not right with God. It's been said that the fear of AIDS has kept more people from sexual promiscuity than the fear of God. And that may be so to some degree. At least in some people's lives, that's probably true. But she turned around, and though her body had escaped, her heart had remained behind. And in so she got judged, and she remained there as a pillar of salt. But off goes Lot with the two girls. They eventually leave the city of Zoar. They go out there, and as they're on their own, the Bible tells us that the daughters began to speak, the older speaking to the younger one of the two, and she said, look it, our father is the last who remains. We ought to do something to preserve his seed. So let's give him some wine. And when he is well drunk, I will go in and I will sleep with him and preserve his seed. And then tomorrow, you do the same, which is exactly what they did. So when the older daughter went and gave her father some wine to drink, and then he was sufficiently drunk by it, she went in, slept with her dad, became pregnant, and had a son by the name of Moab, the father of the Moabites. The younger sister had a son by the name of Ammon, the father of the Ammonites, who were thorns in the flesh of Israel. The psalmist on one occasion in Psalm 108, verse 9, said this, "Moab is my washpot." The Lord didn't have a lot of affection for Moab. And so what we're seeing here is judgment against this country. Now, in verses 6 and 7, "Flee, save your lives. You will be like the juniper in the wilderness. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together." We're going to see this develop, so because later I'm just going to read passages, let me point out to you that the Lord makes it very clear that he's going to judge Moab for the sin of pride. They're trusting. They're trusting in their works, and they're trusting in their treasures. They're also a nation of idolaters. The god they worshipped was the god Chemosh. And Chemosh was a god that was satisfied by human sacrifice. And so when the Lord is speaking, he's saying, there is a pride streak in you. We'll see this in just a moment. He's saying that you trust in your works and you trust in your treasures. When he says you trust in your treasures, that's another way of saying that you're a materialist. You're greedy. Now, what is it that Jesus said in Luke 12, 15? Jesus said, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions," contrary to every commercial we see today. Contrary to the advice you get from quite a number of people as to what to do with your treasures and all, and your investments. But Jesus made it clear. Jesus made it clear that my life doesn't consist in the things that I have, because no sooner is it true that I have paid off that material object, then it breaks down. It lasts only as long as the warranty, and most of the time not even that long. And so it's a foolish thing when we're caught up with materialism. Why? Because the things that we accumulate for ourselves are the things that break down with use. And there are very few things that are eternal. One of those things are the treasures that we put in heaven, where moth does not come in and destroy and that rust does not corrupt. So the things that last are the things that are eternal. And that's why it's so important, for example, for us as believers to be concerned with eternal things, like leading our families to Christ. That's an eternal thing. You've heard it said before, when I first got saved, I was 20 years old, kind of like a spaced out pseudo-hippie type kid, you know, coming into the house with the long hair and the granny glasses and bushy sideburns and all, and the bare feet and the Levi's and the T-shirts, driving the 64 Falcon station wagon with the windows painted and a peace sign flag in the back, and just, you know, loaded for the last year from 19 to 20, just loaded almost every day, drunk all the time. And then I get saved and I come in and I begin to speak to my parents about how they need the Lord Jesus Christ and what an incredible thing that must have been for them. I never really thought about that, how arrogant I must have appeared to my father and my mother when I walked in and said to these people who are hardworking, good people, and I said, "You need God. You guys don't have God in your life." And they would look at me like, "What is wrong with you?" Nothing. Nothing's wrong with me. It's just that my mind is finally clear. The Holy Spirit has finally given to me sight. I can see where I was at. "Dad, Mom, you need the Lord. You need Jesus." And you've heard the story when I went up to my dad and I spoke to my dad after reading Revelation 9 as a brand new Christian, reading the Living Bible. And I couldn't read the King James. It was too hard to understand. So a friend of mine gave me a Living Bible, which is a paraphrase. And it had stick pictures on it that I'd look at and kind of trip on and all. And I was reading Revelation 9 and I'm reading about these men with women's hair and iron teeth and horse's body with scorpion stinging tails, and people would be stung and then they'd be desiring death for months, 5 months, and yet they wouldn't be able to die. And I'm reading it and my eyes are getting really big as I'm going, "Whoa, you know, this is wow." And then I walked into my mom and dad's kitchen and I said to them, "Dad, Mom, I got something to tell you. This is the word of God, so you need to listen to what God's word says." And I read that passage to them, and as I read it, I closed the Bible, and that's when I said to them, I don't know what this is about. But I know this, it's not to me and it is to you. This is going to happen to you if you don't give your heart to Jesus Christ. And that's what I told my dad. Dad, you're a good man. You're the best man I'll ever know. But if you don't give your heart to Jesus Christ, you'll be the best man in hell. And my father looked at me and he told me later on, he said, I wanted to get off that chair and just punch you. How dare you say that to me? But I went on to say this. That's when I said, Dad, I love you. And I don't want to go to heaven without you. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense unless you know this. I never told my father I loved him in my entire life. And I was 20 years old. I had never said to my father one time that I can remember in 20 years, Daddy, I love you. Can't remember that. That kind of stuff wasn't done in my house when I grew up. My dad started shaking my hand goodnight when I was 4 years old because he said, men don't kiss other men. So as a four-year-old little boy, I used to hugging my dad and kissing him. Now, I must have said, Daddy, I love you at the age of four. I must have, but I can still remember when my dad shook my hand for the first time at the age of four and said, men don't kiss, men shake hands. And I still remember as a four-year-old kid going into my room and laying on my bed thinking something's changed, but I'm not quite sure what it is. But I think it's my relationship with my father. I remember that. I remember that feeling. And I remember a broken heart at the age of four because my father didn't want to kiss me. I remember that. And I also remember never saying to my dad again, I love you. Never saying that again to my dad. And my dad never said that to me until I was 17, almost 18 years old. And then he said it for the first time that I could remember 14 years later. Son, I love you. And at that time, I didn't care. So what? And then I'm now born again. And I walk into the den on the day I got saved. And I look at my parents who are sitting there in front of the TV set, December 27th, 1970. And I step into the den. And I still remember they were watching TV and there were no of the TV. And I said, Mom, Dad, all right, I love you. And I walked out. My mom freaks out. Go smell his breath, Frank. Go smell his breath. He's on something. And I told him, I gave my heart to God tonight. I gave my heart to God tonight. And he came into my life. My mom walked by and went into her bedroom and did a rosary for me. Within 2 weeks, I was reading the book of Revelation, and I walked in. Now, I have a sister named Madeline. Madeline was 16. Madeline married her first boyfriend at the age of 20 or so. I forget how old she was. She was about 20, 22. Her first boyfriend. Madeline was the kind of girl who would never go out on a Friday night or a Saturday night, didn't have lots of dates, would go out with guys as friends, and that was it. Married her first boyfriend. Good girl. Classic good girl. My dad told me one day, he said, you know, Dave, he said, when you gave your heart to God, he said, I knew you needed something. He said, but what did your sister need? And he said, when she committed her heart to Christ, because I led my sister to Christ, he said, when your sister gave her heart to Jesus Christ, I saw my bad kid and I saw my good kid. And he said, if this good kid needs Jesus, well, the bad kid did, but if the good kid needs Jesus, I need Jesus. And he said, when you said to me, Daddy, I love you, and I don't want to go to heaven without you, he said, the most important thing in my life is my family, and that's absolutely true with my dad, is my family. And David, I didn't want to be separated from you for eternity. And I gave my heart. The way that my sister Madeline gave her heart to Christ. The way that my mom gave her heart to Jesus. The way that my brother committed his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I needed Jesus. Everybody does. Everybody needs the Lord. Everybody needs a relationship with Jesus Christ. Everybody needs to be right with God. Everybody needs a right relationship with God. We don't need the false gods of this world. We certainly can't trust in our good works, and most certainly can't trust in the material garbage that rusts and is used up. What we need is a relationship with the true God, who revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. And so the Lord says, and we'll look at this, and I'll pick up this strain, but he said, you're trusting in your works, you're trusting in your treasures, you've trusted in your false God, a God that demands human sacrifice. Now the Lord tells us in his word that the only thing that ever satisfied him wasn't our sacrifice, but his own. And in every pagan system of religion, you will always find that the one who tries to satisfy the God who is angry will attempt to give that which is most dear to himself or herself to this God in hopes that that will satisfy the anger. And the thing that makes Christianity unique and true is that God, rather than accepting the most wonderful and costly sacrifice any human being could give, rather than accepting that because it was still not enough, satisfied his own wrath by giving his own son. That is unique, because God said, I have a standard that no man can meet, and therefore I will meet that standard myself in my son. Now, Chemosh, this God that demanded human sacrifice, is an evil God. Our God is good and merciful and loving and gracious, and he did this on our behalf. And so he says, I will judge you. You have trusted, he said in verse 7, your works and your treasure, you also shall be taken, and Chemosh shall be taken into captivity. In other words, this God you trust will be taken captive too. In verse 8, and the plunderer shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away. For her cities shall be desolate, without any to dwell in them. Cursed is the one who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. And so when he says, the plunderer shall come against every city, and no one shall escape, the valley shall also perish. The valley that he's talking about is the Jordan Valley, which touched Moab on the west border. And the point he was making is there's going to be complete destruction, and the only way to survive, he said, would be if you had wings and you could fly away. The sudden onslaught is going to be that severe. In verses 11 through 13, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him. His scent is not changed. And therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. And so he says to us, when he says in verse 11, Moab has been at ease from his youth, he settled on his dregs. He's speaking, using as an illustration, something they'd be familiar with, because Moab was very famous for the vineyards and the wine that they produced. And so he's saying, like a wine that has been allowed to settle and ferment gently over time, speaking of the dregs, Moab has never been exiled. The dregs in wine are basically the residue, and he's saying they've never been sifted by pouring them from vessel to vessel. He's saying, but Chemosh is unable to save you, and they're going to be ashamed that they worshipped him. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to deal with you myself. I'm going to shake you. I'm going to deal with you. As a matter of fact, I'm going to send what he calls in verse 12, a wine worker who will tip him over and empty his vessel and break the bottles. In other words, you're going to be judged. Now, verse 14, how can you say, we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name. Say how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. So basically all he's saying is that never again will Moab boast of its might, and never again will Moab boast of its valiant army. As a matter of fact, the result is going to be that the surrounding lands will even pity them for what happens to them. O daughter inhabiting Divan, come down from your glory and sit in thirst. For the plunderer of Moab has come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees and her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Moab is shamed, for he's broken down. Wail and cry. Tell it in Arnon that Moab is plundered. It's a picture again, and I don't have to add to it, a picture of absolute destruction, the destruction of the nation. When he says, beginning at verse 21, judgment has come on the plain country, on Halon and Yazah and Mephath, on Dibon and Nebo and Beth, etc. Name after name after name. He's speaking concerning the judgment that is coming and just begins to name all of these cities. All of the cities, he says in verse 24, on all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near. Notice verse 25, the horn of Moab is cut off, his arm is broken. Interestingly, when you study your scriptures, you may find this to be interesting. The word horn very often speaks of might or power. And when you see the word his arm is broken, the arm very often speaks of the arm of flesh in various times used in scripture as reference to military might. And so the picture is obvious. He's saying to them that their strength, their military might is broken. They have nothing to protect them because judgment is coming and there's none that can stop it. Verse 26, make him drunk, for he magnified himself against the Lord. This is a beautiful picture. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. For was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock. Be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of a cave's mouth. Moab, at one time, you would look over there across the borders and you'd see your neighbors Israel. And when things were taking place in the nation, you guys would mock them. You'd hold them in derision. You'd think it was kind of funny. But it's coming on you now. As a matter of fact, you're going to live a very precarious life as you run away. It's like climbing onto a mountain cliff and hanging on in a precarious fashion. That's how much danger you're going to find yourself in. He said, Moab shall wallow in his vomit, which is a picture of complete and utter humiliation. And this is going to take place in you. Now, in verses 29 through 33, he says, we have heard the pride of Moab. He's exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and of the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. Therefore, I will wail for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir Ereth. O vine of Sibma, I will weep for you with the weeping of Yazer. Your plants have gone over the sea. They reach to the sea of Yazer. The plunderer has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage. Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. No one will tread with joyous shouting, no, not joyous shouting. You know, as I was going through this, I want you to notice something with me. Notice verse 31. He says, I will wail. He says, I will cry. I will mourn. In verse 32, I will weep. Now, isn't that interesting? What does that give you insight into if it's not the compassionate mercy of God? The Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Something that the Lord is working into my heart has been for some time, that I want to share with you briefly and then we'll move on. It has to be briefly. Is, if that's possible. Wail, cry out, mourn, weep. It's all a picture of sorrow. Sad that he has to judge. You know, if you pray for anything, pray that you may have a heart like the Lord's. How about you? I need mercy. Do you? I need mercy. God knows. I need mercy. I thank God for his grace, and I thank God for his mercy. Because mercy is the withholding of that which I deserve. Grace is giving me that which I do not deserve. By his grace I am saved, but by his mercy I'm spared. In my practical life, I pray a lot, Father, help me to be merciful towards those who despitefully use me. Teach me to love those who would injure me. Help me not to have a self-righteous, arrogant attitude. Help me when I'm speaking about sin, not to have a puffy arrogance about me. Help me not when I speak about certain sins, not to give for even a moment the impression that I'm not capable of falling in that way myself. I've met too many people over the years, too many people who think that they cannot do a certain sin. I don't know if that's true or not. I know with God all things are possible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me if I yield myself to the Lord and the power of the Spirit is resident within me. And yet at the same time, I also know that temptations grow. They don't get less. They get stronger as you walk in the things of the Lord. I had somebody say, oh, I can hardly wait till I grow up more in Jesus Christ so the temptations are less. But they get stronger, don't they? Ask any music minister. Ask any pastor. Ask anybody who professionally ministers the glory of God, and they'll tell you it's true. Because there's something about touching the glory of God that is exceedingly tempting. It's what caused Satan to fall. I will be like the Most High. The covering cherub. The cherubim in Scripture are the ones who protect the glory of God. And he was the covering cherub, the heavenly choir director, who led the angels of God in praise to God and eventually desired what belonged to God alone. And because of the sin of pride, he fell and was cast down. So I say to the Lord, God, help me to remember I'm but only flesh. And how easy it would be for me to fall if you weren't there to make me to stand. And how tempting it is to take the glory for your work. So people get saved when you give an invitation. You go into the back room and say, oh, I'm glad I prayed and I read and I prepared. And the Lord says, oh, no, 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 no. No, I touch them with my word by my Spirit. I used a donkey before. What surprises you that I used one tonight? I've heard people speak about the sin of homosexuality with disdain and hatred for the homosexual, and I think that's wrong. It is wrong. Why? Because those are human beings we're talking about with histories and hurts that only God really knows. And a lot of times the anger that they show is pain. Now, do I say, oh, I approve of the things? Of course not. Of course not. It violates everything God has taught us in his word. But if you give a message of truth without love, you're a sounding brass, clanging cymbal. And if there's no hope of redemption, then you're not presenting the gospel clearly. Because every sin can be forgiven, guys. How many of your sins were forgiven? All of them. Are they the kind that you'd want to come up and share with us in intimate detail? Absolutely not. All of us have a selected testimony. We say things that we know are appealing to people, but we all have a secret, one that we would tell to no one. And only God knows our real testimonies. Isn't that true? Only God knows my real testimony. Only you hear certain portions of it. But if every one of your thoughts were on the screen for all men to read today, would you like them to be read? There are secret things that only God really knows, secret lives that only God really knows. That ought to humble us rather than making us arrogant. It ought to cause us to fall more on our faces for the mercy and grace of God than to make us brag about how we are invulnerable in Jesus. I'll tell you, I need the grace of God every day. He's the one who makes me to stand. And especially when we represent the kingdom of God, and when God says, I'm going to judge you, but I will wail, I will weep. I, in other words, don't want to judge you, but I will because I'm righteous and you deserve it. It's that simple. As I read that, that stood out to me today. In verse 34, from the cry of Heshbon to Eleleh and to Jahaz, they have uttered their voice from Zoar to Horonaim like a three-year-old heifer. For the waters of Nimrim, what a name, Nimrim, also shall be desolate. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burns incense to his gods. And so he's continuing sharing about the judgment that will come. And by the way, when he, in verses 34 and 35, speaks of these places, Heshbon and all, it's from north to south that he's describing. He's saying bitter mourning will be heard throughout the land. But as God judges them, their idolatry will also be judged and cut off because they had taken pride in and trusted in their idols and materialism, and all of this is going to be dealt with. Therefore, my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, and like flutes my heart shall wail for the men of Kir Hareth. Therefore, the riches they have acquired have perished, for every head shall be bald, every beard clipped, on all the hands shall be cuts, and on the loins sackcloth, a general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab and in its streets, for I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure, says the Lord. They shall wail how she's broken down, how Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all those about her. When he speaks about heads being bald again, every beard clipped, etc., this is a symbol of incredible mourning. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. Keriath is taken, and the strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on the day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs, and Moab shall be destroyed as a people because he's magnified himself against the Lord. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For upon Moab, upon it, I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord. Those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion, but a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Zion, and shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of the head of the sons of tumult. Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perish, for your sons have been taken captive, your daughters captive. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. Moab shall be destroyed, he said, as a people because he's magnified himself against the Lord. What is it that the Bible says? Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. What is the solution? Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. God gives a promise of destruction, but he also gives a promise of restoration. And in closing, when he says in verse 47, I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, he doesn't go on in any detail as to exactly when that's going to take place, other than it's in the time that we're living in now, a time that is called the latter days. And so the Lord has a plan even for this country that he judged so severely so many hundreds of years ago. And if God has a plan for them, I strongly believe he must have a plan for us. And if he does, it's up to us to get in the middle of his plan so that he might have his way in us. Now, some of you today need to get right with the Lord, and you need to do that tonight because God's word is sure. He doesn't want to judge you. He wants to give you mercy. The question is, are you willing to receive it? And if you are, you need to receive it tonight. Let's pray.